Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, there have been many famous trials over the past number of decades in our country. Some of you are old enough to remember trials like that of O.J. Simpson or Michael Jackson or more recently Bill Cosby. And certainly there's been many others that have captivated the attention of our nation. You know, in each of those trials and in many others, the jury was greatly influenced by the testimony of expert witnesses, people who were called to testify not because of what they saw at the crime scene, but because of some expertise in a particular field. And in some cases, the testimony of those witnesses were called by the defense, and they led to a verdict of not guilty, for example, in the case of O.J. Simpson or Michael Jackson. In others, it was the prosecution's expert witnesses who played a key role in a guilty verdict, as was the case in the trial of Bill Cosby. You know, ironically, in many such trials, both the prosecution and the defense call experts in the same field, but who testify coming to different conclusions. The jury decision often comes down to which experts seem more accurate and more trustworthy in the perspective that they bring. You see, even expert witness testimony in a trial has to be evaluated for its validity. You know, Peter understands that in many ways his letter is like the expert witness at a trial. He is the expert witness for the prosecution. He's making the case that the false teachers that he will describe are in significant error both in their life and in their teaching. Obviously, the false teachers would disagree with Peter's assessment. They too would set themselves up as expert witnesses and say, no, what we are teaching is in fact true. Peter understands, therefore, the need to establish his credentials and the authority of what he is teaching, which is what he does tonight in the end of chapter 1, our text, verses 16 through 21. In so doing, he really argues for the certainty of God's word. He reminds us that God's word is the ultimate infallible expert witness, the authority for faith and practice for all that we believe and for all of how we should live. This is a core conviction of genuine Christianity, which recognizes the authority of the Bible, the Christian scriptures. And as we've seen, this letter is really about the contrast between genuine Christianity and false Christianity. And we find ourselves here at the end of chapter 1, having studied this chapter that is really focused on understanding what is true about genuine Christianity, standing in stark contrast to that which is false, the false teachers that we'll begin to look at in chapter 2 next Sunday night, Lord willing. In the opening verses of this chapter, Peter identified the foundations of genuine Christianity, namely Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then he addressed the reality of the Christian life, that all those who share a common faith in Christ have received from him everything we need for life and godliness. And so we ought to diligently pursue growth in spiritual maturity, knowing that the transformation of our lives into greater likeness to Christ is a key part of having a confident assurance that we are, in fact, in him. Peter then moved from the reality of the Christian life to the authority of the Christian scriptures. Last week, we looked at our need for the scriptures in verses 12 to 15. We saw that we need to know the truth and to maintain clarity regarding the truth. And so Peter wrote to remind them of truth that they already knew and many of them were already established in, but he wrote to stir them up by way of reminder. And he provided a written record which would teach and remind of the truth long after he was gone, a written record that we still have today that we can use to call to mind the truth every day and in each circumstance that we face. But why do we have confidence in the written record of the scriptures? How do we know that what Peter has written is in fact the truth that we ought to call to mind? How do we know that what it records from history and what it teaches about God and the gospel is accurate? How do we know that what it commands of us in response is in fact true, and what it promises for the future will in fact come to pass? Well, Peter, as I mentioned, transitions to focus on the certainty of God's word, of why we have confidence in what God has revealed in the scriptures. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In these verses, we are reminded that the Bible is a sure and reliable authority on what is true, including the coming return of Christ in glory. And therefore, because it is that sure and reliable authority, it must shape our belief and practice. But why do we have that confidence? Peter's going to give us two arguments for the certainty of God's word. The first argument is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in verses 16 through 18. Remember, Peter in verses 12 to 15 has just said, "I'm writing to remind you of the truth so that you can call it to mind." And then he begins in verse 16 and says, "For this is why you can know this is the truth." And look how he develops this argument. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He begins by acknowledging the common complaint about their testimony. What was it that others were saying about what the apostles said and taught? Some heard what they taught and said, "No, these are just cleverly devised tales that they are speaking." What Peter had written and the other apostles had taught about Christ and particularly Christ's coming, as we'll see further into this letter and even in our passage in a moment, they thought, you know, those are myths. Those are just concocted ideas that are intended to get more power or authority for the apostles. People thought, and the false teachers accused of them making it up, or at least exaggerating it for their own gain. Many today interpret Christianity that way. They hear what the Bible has to say, or what is preached in churches that believe the Bible, and say those are just cleverly devised tales, or it could be translated as myths. They hear accounts of what the Bible records from history of God's miraculous dealings and think those are just stories like the Greek and Roman gods. Even those who call themselves Christians, some refuse to affirm the deity of Christ or the miraculous works that Christ did, including his coming return. That was true of the false teachers. Some claim to be Christians, but reject all of the miraculous things of the Bible, the Old Testament, things like the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, the account of Jonah, and all the New Testament miracles as well. Peter says, no, these are not cleverly devised tales. These are not myths. We do not make up these things as stories to entertain or for some personal good when we made known these things to you. But what was it that they made known? Note, secondly, the specific content of their testimony. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What was it that the apostles bore witness to? He specifically highlights the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is not referring here to Christ's first coming, but to his second, to his future return in glory. That's how he uses this word throughout the letter, chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming, looking to the future. Chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. The apostles declare Jesus to be the all-powerful God-man who would return to judge and to rule and to reign. There were those who said, no, that's made up, that's myth, that's fairy tale, stuff of legend. But they said, no, this is what is true. This is obviously not all the apostles made known about Christ. They proclaimed all of the truth about Christ, including his first coming and his life and miracles. Think of all Peter recorded with Mark in the Gospel of Mark. But here he's focused specifically on the coming return. Why is that? Certainly it's transformative for us as believers to live in light of Christ's return, but it was also a particular point of attack by the false teachers. You see, they were teaching that Christ would not return, and therefore there was no future judgment, and therefore they could live however they chose to live. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4 describes the mockers who come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so Peter focuses on this aspect of his testimony because of the false teachers and because of where he's going to go in the coming chapters of this letter. But it's also representative of the apostles' authority to declare any and everything that is true about Christ and that is true about the Father and how we should respond to the gospel and live our lives. You see, if Peter and the other apostles can't be trusted on this, that Christ is going to come and return, what can they be trusted on? Why believe anything they teach or write? So why should we accept Peter's testimony that they made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that's true? Well, Peter gives third, their impeccable credentials as witnesses. Notice he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we didn't make this up. We observed it with our own eyes. We were eyewitnesses. You may recall from last week, that was a criteria for being an apostle, was that you were an eyewitness of Christ and his resurrection. Obviously, Peter is not saying they were eyewitnesses of the return of Christ because that hasn't happened yet. So they hadn't witnessed that, but he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, we can believe the testimony of the apostles because they saw firsthand the majesty or the magnificence of Christ. That's what he says. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How did they see that? How were they eyewitnesses? Well, certainly it was in many ways during his time on earth, the miracles that he performed, his teaching with authority, his perfect character. But here, Peter highlights one particular instance where he saw Christ's majesty and glory, and it's the event of the Transfiguration. It was in this event, above all else, that he saw Christ is no ordinary man. He is the King of kings, the Lord of glory. He is God come in the flesh, fully man yet fully God, and he is majestic and magnificent, the one who will rule and reign for all eternity. This event that Peter refers to here is recorded in greater detail in the Synoptic Gospels. You can read about it in Matthew 17 or Mark 9 or Luke 9. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on a high mountain, and Matthew 17, 2 says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. This event was a peeling back of the curtain to see the majesty and the glory of Christ that was veiled in his humanity. The Father gave these apostles a brief, firsthand glimpse of his glory. Certainly, this was for their benefit. It was confirmation that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that all of what he said about himself was true. And it was for our benefit, as Peter records it for us here and as the gospel writers recorded it for us. It was also for Christ's benefit. You notice verse 17 describes this event as when he received honor and glory from God the Father. This was God giving honor and glory to Christ, what was due him in just a brief glimpse while he was here on earth. According to the gospel accounts, this event was closely connected to the return of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. Peter really assumes that here. He says Christ will return in glory and power because we got a glimpse of his glory and power. In Mark 9, this was connected by Christ. And in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of these who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" How did that happen? What came about? Well, many commentators believe that was fulfilled when it says 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Said, you're going to see a glimpse of the kingdom when Christ comes in power, and that glimpse was the transfiguration. The glory that was currently veiled, but that the apostles glimpsed in the transfiguration and that they now proclaimed would be revealed in full at the return of Christ in power. And they were eyewitnesses of this fact. You see, Peter didn't proclaim the coming of Christ as wishful thinking, as something that he hoped would come about, some unlikely hope that he was just desiring to see as some myth or legend, some cleverly devised tale to get people to listen to him. No, he made it known as an eyewitness, having seen a foretaste of that majesty and glory on that mountain. But it wasn't just what they saw, it was also what they heard. We can believe the testimony of the apostles, secondly, because they heard firsthand the declaration of the Father. Notice verse 17 continues, "When he had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter and James and John didn't have to draw their own conclusions about Christ from what they saw on that mountain. They didn't have to look at the glorified Christ with his face shining like the sun and his clothes radiant and say, "What do you think that means?" Well, you know, no, God made it crystal clear for them. God spoke definitively of him, and he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He identified who Jesus was, who the Christ was. "This is my beloved Son." He said, "He's my Son. He is of the same nature and essence of the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. And he is my beloved, the Son whom I love." And he gave his evaluation of him, "With whom I am well pleased." He affirmed the perfection of Christ. He affirmed his ministry and the mission of Christ coming into the world to save sinners. God said that's exactly what he's to do. The Gospels record that he also said, "Listen to him." He affirmed the authority of Christ. He gave affirmation of that. You see, God the Father left no mystery about Christ. He made that truth known and crystal clear to the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw that firsthand, and they heard the Father's declaration about Christ firsthand. We can have confidence in this letter and in the rest of the New Testament scriptures, including the promise of Christ's coming, because they're based on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. But even more than that, we can have confidence because of, secondly, the divine inspiration of the scriptures. It's not just the apostles' testimony of what they saw and heard, it's the divine inspiration of the scriptures. You see, in verse 19 to 21, Peter gives a second argument for our confidence in the Scriptures, and it's the fact that they are the divinely inspired Word of God. Note what he says. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." What do I mean when I say divine inspiration? Paul Inns, in his Moody Handbook of Theology, defines it this way. He says, "Inspiration may be defined as the Holy Spirit's superintending over the writers so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's word written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original autographs," that is what was originally written in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Note this in our text. He speaks of the prophetic word and the prophecies of Scripture, and he concludes with the reality that the Scriptures, or in the Scriptures, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter was writing this letter, but in writing this letter, he was being moved by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke from God. Now, Peter here is primarily speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures when he refers to the prophets and the prophetic word. He is describing what was true and revealed of Christ in the Old Testament in anticipation of both his first and second coming. But his point is not to contrast the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets, with the New Testament, the writings of the apostles. We saw last week that the church is built on the foundation of both the prophets and the apostles in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. And it's clear that Peter viewed the writings of the apostles as on the same plane as that of the prophets, the Old Testament Scriptures. They were both inspired Scripture. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at this in more detail at the end of our study of this book. But look at verse 15. Peter says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand," which is a comfort to us. But he says, "which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction." Says people twist and distort Paul's word sometimes as they do the rest of Scriptures. What's he doing? He's equating Paul's letters with the Scriptures. He's including that in it. And so Peter recognized the writings of Paul as on par with the Old Testament Scriptures, and I think he understood that his writings had that same authority as well. He didn't say that directly in our text last week, but he certainly alluded to it in how he communicated the importance of what he was writing and to call that to mind as the truth. So Peter is arguing here that we have confidence in the Scriptures and therefore specifically in Christ's promised return because the Scriptures are God's words. They are inspired by God. Paul taught this directly in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." You know, that phrase, inspired by God, we can come to the wrong conclusion in English. He's not meaning like an artist or a musician who sees a pretty sunset or something and is inspired by what they saw, and so they go and they write a song or they paint a picture. It's not inspired by God in that way, that the authors of Scripture thought about God and they were inspired and so they wrote. It's literally a word that means God breathed. That the Scriptures are the breath of God. You put your hand over your mouth as you speak, and you hear, you feel the breath coming out of you as you speak. That's the idea. The scriptures are breathed out by God. They are his very words. And this is not just something that Peter is claiming here in 2 Peter and Paul said in 2 Timothy. This is the clear testimony of the Bible throughout, from cover to cover. We see this, for example, in the direct claims of Scripture. According to the MacArthur Bible Handbook, in the Old Testament alone, the human writers refer to their writings as the words of God over 3,800 times. Phrases like, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to, the oracle of the Lord, God says, countless times the Bible claims to be God's word. We see this in Jesus' view of the scripture. We'll get there in the Sermon on the Mount and see Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where Jesus affirmed this view of God's word. Jesus often referred to the Old Testament as being from God, as being God's word. He affirmed the reliability, the truthfulness of the Old Testament, the historic events and the people. He quoted the Old Testament as having authority, but it wasn't just the Old Testament Jesus affirmed. He really pre-authenticated the New Testament. He said the apostles are going to be his messengers, and he said in John 14, 26, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's not a promise for all of us as believers. If you have a test this week in college, you don't claim this verse and say, the Holy Spirit's going to teach me all things, so I don't have to study. No, this was a promise to the apostles that they would uniquely be equipped to record the truth of Christ, that the Spirit would help them in that way. So the scripture claims to be God's word. Jesus viewed it that way. The New Testament authors view the scripture that way. As I mentioned, they teach the inspiration in passages like the one we're studying tonight. They refer to both the Old and New Testament as scripture, as God's word. They quote it as having divine authority. So there's many reasons as you look at the Bible to say the Bible affirms this. It claims to be God's word. Many other reasons to accept the Bible as God's word besides its own claims. Its amazing unity is one, written by some 40 authors over 1,500 years, and yet it contains one unified message. Its fulfilled prophecy, the church's acceptance of the Bible as God's word for over 2,000 years. Ultimately, though, I think we as Christians embrace the Bible as God's word because of what Jesus said in John 10, 27, where he said, my sheep hear my voice. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16 teaches that we recognize the Bible as the word of God, as the word of Christ, because we have the Spirit of God in us. This is what the Westminster Confession states. It highlights the fact that there's all kinds of compelling reasons to accept the fact that the Bible is God's word. We've talked about some of those tonight. But it says this, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word of God in our hearts. J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, he elaborates on that idea, and he says this, God authenticates Holy Scripture to us as his word, not by some mystical experience or secret information privately whispered into some inner ear, not by human argument alone, strong as this may be, nor by the church's testimony alone, as impressive as this is when one looks back over 2,000 years. God does it rather by means of the searching light and transforming power whereby Scripture evidences itself to be divine. The impact of this light and power is itself the Spirit's witness by and with the Word in our heart. You see, as believers, we see the truth and beauty of God's Word. We see its impact in our heart and mind and life and that of others, and we know it is God's Word. Well, Peter is going to get into more of the specifics of inspiration. We'll unpack verses 20 and 21 in a moment. But before that, in our text, he highlights really the results of the inspiration of Scripture. What is true about the Bible because it is, in fact, God's Word? First thing he highlights is the Bible's sure reliability. Notice verse 19. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. If you have a New American Standard, you note that there are two words in italics there, so and made. When you see that in your Bible, it means the translators supplied some words in English in order to try to make the translation make sense in our language. But those words are not definitively in the original Greek. The addition of those two words reflects really one possible interpretation. He's just described their experience on the mountain, and if he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, it's really the idea, as one writer puts it, that the transfiguration scene confirmed the messianic prophecies and made clear the deity of Jesus Christ as God's beloved Son. This view would be that the transfiguration confirmed the truth of the prophecies such that now we are even more sure about what was written. If you look at the margin note in your Bible, find 19 over in the column and look at the little one next to it, you see an alternative translation that doesn't supply those words. In the New American Standard, it says, we have the even more sure prophetic word. This better reflects the word order of the original, and I think it suggests another possible interpretation, and I think the more likely, which is as confirming as the apostles' experience was on the mountain and their eyewitness testimony of that event is and was, we have something even more sure than that, the prophetic word, the written scripture of which he is now speaking. You see, the apostles' experience and the fact they were eyewitnesses matters. It's a compelling argument for our confidence in what they taught and wrote. But there's an even more compelling one that Peter himself recognized and that he placed more confidence in, which is the divine inspiration of the scripture. Peter says that the written word of God, the scripture, is more sure, it's more firm, more steadfast. More sure than what? Well, than his experience on the mountain where he saw Christ in his glory and he heard the Father speak. This is shocking, isn't it? I mean, if I told you or I asked you and said you could either have the transfiguration experience, you could be there with Peter on the mountain, or you could have the written word of God, which would you choose? You know, most of us would be tempted to say, that experience would be awesome. I would never be the same after seeing that and hearing that. In fact, my walk with Christ would be like exponentially better if I got to experience that. If I got to walk with Jesus like the apostles, to see his miracles, to witness the event of their transfiguration. You know, Peter had both, and for him the choice was clear. He says, we have the prophetic word more sure. Samuel Cox puts it this way. He says, Peter knew a sounder basis for faith than that of signs and wonders. He had seen our Lord Jesus Christ receive honor and glory from God the Father in the Holy Mount. He had been dazzled and carried out of himself by visions and voices from heaven, but nevertheless, even when his memory and heart are throbbing with recollections of that sublime scene, he says, we have something sure still in the prophetic word. You know, this is a powerful lesson for all of us, isn't it? We don't need an amazing spiritual experience. We don't need the audible voice of God. We have the scriptures, which are entirely reliable and are a sufficient foundation for us. You know, I think this takes us back in some ways to verses 3 and 4, where we are reminded that we have everything we need for life and godliness. You know, the people Peter was writing to in the first century in this letter, they too had not had the experience that Peter had. They didn't get to walk with Jesus, at least most of them. They didn't see Jesus. They hadn't seen the transfiguration. They were in the same boat as us, but they had everything needed for life and godliness because of the scriptures, the written word of God. And so do we. You know, it's also a reminder that the word of God ought to carry more authority and far more weight than our experiences or our feelings. So many people interpret the scripture through their experiences rather than interpreting their experiences through the scripture. What do I mean by that? You know, you may experience difficulty in this life, and so you read of God's character, of his goodness and his love and his faithfulness and his wisdom, and you look at what's going on in your life and you struggle to put those things together and you say, man, I'm not sure that God is really all that. Instead of looking at your life and it is hard, and there are things you don't understand, and yet you find hope and purpose because you know what the scriptures clearly teach, that God is good and loving and faithful and wise. Or they let their feeling be in the driver's seat rather than the revealed word of God. This feels right, a relationship that maybe the Bible forgives, dating an unbeliever or some sexual sin or substance abuse or just cultivating bitterness or jealousy. It just is where my feelings are taking me. But the Bible says no. The authority, the more sure word is the word of God. The scripture is our only reliable guide. We recognize a second result of the inspiration of Scripture, not only the Bible's sure reliability, but also the Bible's vital necessity. Notice he continues, we have the prophetic word, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You know, in some ways, you could say this is an understatement from Peter. You do well to pay attention. Oh, we have the absolute, sure, and reliable scriptures, which, by the way, are the very words of God. You better pay attention or give heed to it. He clearly recognizes the authority of God's word. God has every right to tell us how to think and how to live. But it's also its vital necessity. We need it. It's not just a reliable guide if you choose to use it. It is a vitally necessary one. I was thinking of you know, when I drive to church, I don't as much anymore because they finished the frontage road, which was a sanctifying thing there by Dove if you come that direction. But I used to use GPS to get to church. It's like I've lived here for 20-some years, and why would I need that? Well, because it tells me when there's traffic and which exit I need to get off at, because I would rarely ever make it to the last one. And so I didn't really have to have GPS to get to church. It was kind of a nice thing. If I forgot to use it, not the end of the world. When I first moved to Texas, we didn't have cell phones with GPS, or maybe there were GPS things, but I didn't own one. So Rocky, when I moved here, gave me two Mapscos. They were these massive books that had a big map of the Metroplex with little grids, and you would find the grid, and that would tell you the page number, and you'd flip there, and it'd give details of that. And I'm like, man, I was from Southeast Missouri. We had like two main roads, and you kind of went from there. And so it was somewhat overwhelming, but you had to have that Mapsco. I mean, you get on Loop 820, and you don't know where you are or which direction you're going. And so it was vitally important. You know, as a young guy trying to find a hospital in downtown Fort Worth or something, it's like you gotta have that tool. That's the word of God. It's not helpful if you choose to use it. It's essential. You are desperately lost without it, which is really why he uses the analogy that he does. You do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is a common analogy for the scriptures, a lamp or a light. You think of verses like Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Apart from the truth revealed in God's word, you are stumbling around in the darkness. You don't understand reality. You will believe Satan's lies and you walk in the darkness of your sin. But the word of God gives light and it gives hope. The light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, the light of God's good path of wisdom and obedience. You can see where you're going because of the light of Scripture. You can know the truth of God and the gospel. You can know his will to walk faithfully and securely through this dark world because of God's word. It's vitally necessary for us. We do well to pay attention to it. We don't just acknowledge our need for God's word, though. Peter is calling us to embrace the truth of it and to live in accordance with it. Not notice the light, but follow the light. We need the word of God in this manner. Notice he says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What's he saying? He's saying we are currently in the darkness of night, and so we desperately need the lamp of Scripture to shine forth for us so that we know what is true and we can walk the path that God has laid out for us in his will, his word. At some point, dawn will come. The morning star will arise. Christ will return. At that point, our faith becomes sight. We will become fully like him, the scripture says, because we will see him as he is. The precious and magnificent promises of scripture will be fulfilled. The word of God will still endure, but its necessity as a lamp shining in the darkness will be no more, for we will be fully in the light. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, at his second coming, Christ will replace the perfect temporal revelation of Scripture with the perfect eternal revelation of his person. He will fulfill the written word and write it forever on the hearts of the glorified saints. But until then, Peter says, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark. Because the Bible is God's inspired word, we recognize both its sure reliability and its vital necessity. Having given these results of the inspiration of Scripture, Peter moves finally to give the details about the inspiration of Scripture. The foundation, really, for why he has just stated what is true of the Scripture, of the prophetic word. And he says in verse 20, but know this first of all. This is really important, and it's important. It's the foundation of what I have just said is true. And he begins with the fact that Scripture is the product of divine initiation. Notice verse 20, he says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Now, this is a verse that has been debated as to what Peter is saying when he says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's been used by the Catholic Church to teach that only the church and its leaders can rightly interpret Scripture, that you don't need to study Scripture yourself, you don't need to understand yourself, you just listen and we'll tell you what it means. The Reformers rejected this idea based on the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture, the fact it's a lamp, it's a light. Any who come humbly with the Spirit of God can read and understand the Bible. So this is not what Peter is saying. Some also take this as an argument for a single, authorially intended meaning of any text. You don't get to decide what it says, the author does. And while that's true, that's not what Peter is teaching here. The word interpretation used here is the idea of release or an unraveling of something. It's to unpack it and therefore translated interpretation. But he says it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Who's the one's own? It could speak of interpretation in the sense of someone other than the author unraveling the meaning. But the next verse makes it clear it's speaking more of origination. Where does it come from the author? He says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So he's not talking about the readers of Scripture making an interpretation, but the authors of Scripture. How did this come, how was it unraveled or released when the authors were writing the Scripture? And he says it didn't initiate from them. It's not an act of human will. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the authors of Scripture, they did not blab their inventions of their own accord or according to their own judgments. The Scriptures didn't come from an act of human will. Peter didn't just sit down one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to write some Scripture, and what do I think I want to say? What could I say that's true about God? No, God initiated the scriptures. The Bible is God's revelation to us, not the invention of any man or even the attempts of man to capture the truth of God. As one commentator writes, scripture is God's revelation to man and not man's description of God. See, it wasn't just that Peter understood and saw some things about Christ and said, oh, how can I try to make that as clear and helpful as possible? No, God was the one revealing his truth, and he used Peter to that end. Certainly, one of the appropriate implications of this is we don't get to describe how we, the reader, interpret scripture. God is the one who wrote it. He wrote through human authors. And so the meaning of this text or any text is not what we think it means. It's what did they intend to communicate? What did they mean? It's not what does it mean to me. It's what does it mean? What was God's intended meaning? But scripture is the product of divine initiation. But how did God do this? How did God give us his written revelation that he intended for us to have, that is sufficient for our life and godliness? If clearly Peter wrote this letter, as he states he did, and some 40 other human authors wrote various parts of the Bible, how can we say it didn't come from an act of human will? Peter concludes, secondly, with the process of divine inspiration. Notice what he says. He says it didn't come, it was never made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the doctrine of inspiration in a nutshell. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This word moved is used in Acts 27:15 and 17 of a ship being driven along by the wind. I think that's a helpful picture for us of what was happening with the human authors of Scripture. They were being driven along or moved by the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their biblical doctrine book put it this way. They write, in the writing of Scripture, it was the prophet communicating God's word through his pen. It was also the Spirit moving continually to convey God's word through the prophet. In the end result, that which was written was fully the words of the human authors in their language and style and from their personal perspectives, but it was under the direct superintendence of God by his Spirit producing on the page the very words of God. The ultimate product is the divine, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative words of God on every page of all 66 books of the Bible. And this isn't just Peter's idea. This is what the early church affirmed in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. It says this, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, is it you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and then they quote from David, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? What'd they say? It was David who wrote that, but it was the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. How did the Holy Spirit move men to write his words? While still using their individual personalities, their education level, their experiences to shape what was written, certainly it is a miraculous reality, and we can't fully understand God's sovereign work or wrap our minds around it. But he did use means. He shows us and records some of those in the scriptures. We see times where it was direct dictation that wasn't the bulk of the scriptures, but God said, this is exactly what you're going to write. Sometimes it was miraculous revelation, the Old Testament prophets or John seeing a vision and recording what they saw. Sometimes it was historical research in Luke 1 as Luke investigated carefully the things that he would write. Sometimes it was spirit-aided memory, especially the apostles, as I mentioned, bringing to mind things that they had seen and heard. Sometimes it was godly wisdom, like Solomon when he wrote Proverbs, or life experiences. God used those means, but he superintended the process so that what was written was in fact his words. The result is we can rightly speak of the human authors of Scripture, hence 2 Peter, a letter that Peter wrote to Christians in Asia Minor. And so we interpret Scripture as we do any other human document or communication using the normal rules of language and context. We can also rightly speak of the divine authorship of Scripture. There is one author of the Bible, and it is God. And so we interpret Scripture with other Scripture. God is not confused. He is not contradicting himself. We can look at various parts of Scripture to understand, and we embrace the absolute reliability and the necessity and authority of the Bible. For when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And we should respond accordingly. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, we see this connection in a powerful way. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? Where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." God says, I have the heavens as my throne, and the earth is where I prop up my feet. All of these things are mine. I made everything. What is it that you could possibly do for me? He highlights the greatness and the glory of his person. And then he says, "But to this one I will look." What's the right response to God, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens? He says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You see, the way you view God, the way you would respond if you were on that mountain and God audibly spoke to you, is how you ought to respond, how I ought to respond to the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. It is God speaking to us, moving by the Holy Spirit through human authors to communicate His very Word to us. The prophetic Word, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. See, our faith rests on the certainty of the Bible. We have confidence in all God's word teaches, and specifically, as Peter highlights in this passage and will build to in chapter 3, confidence in the promised return of our Lord in glory because of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. They saw Christ's majesty. They heard the Father's declaration of him. And because of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, we have an even more sure guide than what the apostles experienced on that mountain, the written revelation of God. May we embrace it as such. May we embrace all the Scriptures teach as true with confidence. It is the firm foundation for all we believe, for what we know is true of God and Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so we rest our faith firmly on that truth, and it is the authoritative guide for how we are to live. As Peter has already talked, building on that faith, the intentional effort to grow into likeness to Christ, and his word is the truth that commands what that looks like, how we are to live. It's the foundation of genuine Christianity, the authority of the Scriptures. Next time, Brandon will introduce us to the false teachers as we begin chapter 2 and transition from genuine Christianity to the stark contrast of the false teachers and their false teaching and their lives that were contrary to what Peter has laid as a foundation for us in this chapter. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the sure and reliable authoritative guide that is your word. Thank you for the miracle of the inspiration of Scripture that you spoke through the human authors of Scripture to give us what is absolutely inerrant and perfect, your written word. Lord, it is the only sure guide for truth. Might we live in light of that reality? Might we devour the truth of your word and build our lives on it? Lord, we thank you for your revelation, for the light and lamp of your word that shines in the darkness. Lord, it protects us from the lies of Satan. It shows us how to walk, how to live in this life. Lord, thank you for that gift. Thank you that we can have confidence in all it reveals. We can have certainty in your word. Lord, we give you praise for it, and we pray that we would live faithfully in light of your truth, meditating on it and studying it this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.